It's probably not an understatement to say that people have many misconceptions about heaven and hell. And that has been the case for many years. Some of the questions regard who will populate them. And sometimes the question is more personal. Which one will I populate? About how to get there. About where they are located. About why they exist, or even if they exist. And even Christians are confused about these things when you have someone like Rob Bell writing his book, Love Wins, and comes to the conclusion that if God is not willing that any should perish, then how could that be? And he ends up with essentially a form of universalism. And besides, he doesn't really like hell anyway. I don't know that I would disagree with that part about not liking hell. But Jesus didn't hesitate to speak of both places as very real. And he gave stern warnings about the significance of where you end up. It's pretty serious. One example, Luke 12:5 says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." In other words, take it seriously because it's serious business. The destination of heaven is usually referred to in terms of eternal life. We'll spend a little more time thinking about that. And then the opposite, the destination of hell is usually referred to as eternal punishment. When you look at the various passages, as an example, Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And what we see is there are two destinations, and both are final. It's interesting to me that even some of our popular culture has some insights on these things. I don't know how many of you read Argus Hamilton, but not long ago he had a couple of jokes that recognized, and this is part of what he had to say, rock music is in many ways a form of theology. The fact that there's a highway to hell, but only a stairway to heaven, tells you a lot about the anticipated traffic numbers. That one I just had to write down. It was too good, especially because I knew I was coming to this passage back in October the 12th. But I had to look up Highway to Hell because I wasn't really familiar with the song. I think I may have heard of it. So I read it. I looked up the lyrics. It says, and this was by AC/DC. I don't know what you know about them, but the less you know, the better probably. "Living easy, living free, season tickets on a one-way ride, asking nothing, leave me be, taking everything in my stride. Don't need reason, don't need rhyme, ain't nothing I'd rather do. Going down, party time, my friends are gonna be there too. I'm on the highway to hell, on the highway to hell, highway to hell. I'm on the highway to hell." That just doesn't sound good to me. "No stop signs, speed limit, nobody's going to slow me down like a wheel, going to spin it, nobody's going to mess me around. Hey Satan, paid my dues, playing in a rocking band, hey mama, look at me, I'm on my way to the promised land, whoo, I'm on the highway to hell, highway to hell." You just kind of have to wonder. Well, and speaking of that, I reviewed the lyrics to Stairway to Heaven. I was a little more familiar with that song. Highway to Hell came out in 1979. Stairway to Heaven came out in 1971. And this one, I'll just read a few of the lyrics because it's a little bit longer. There's a lady who's sure that all that glitters is gold and she's buying a stairway to heaven. When she gets there, she knows if the stores are all closed, with a word, she can get what she came for. Ooh, and she's buying the stairway to heaven. There's a sign on the wall, but she wants to be sure, because you know, sometimes words have two meanings. In a tree by the brook, there's a songbird who sings, "Sometimes all of our thoughts are misgiven." Oh, or ooh, it makes me wonder, ooh, it makes me wonder, and then a couple more lines, and then I'm going to drop down to one that I thought was a little more pertinent. If there's a bustle in your hedgerow, don't be alarmed now. It's just a spring clean for the May Queen. I have no idea what that means. Yes, there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on. And it makes me wonder. Well, I would go along with the "and it makes me wonder" part in particular, because the fact that there are these songs makes me wonder. The interesting thing was, when I read a little bit about the Stairway to Heaven, Jimmy Page was the singer, but Robert Plant was the writer of this song, and he indicated that when he was writing this song, something came on him, and this was the if there's such a thing as the better of the two, the Stairway to Heaven, something came on him to write that he was not kind of in charge of it. And there was also an acknowledgement that he had connection with Aleister Crowley, who was, as I recall, a Satanist. And so there's almost a demonic emphasis. And the picture that I saw of the other group, AC/DC, one of the guys had horns that he was showing, and so there seems to be an acknowledgement of the devil, at least, and a recognition of a stairway to heaven, and probably buying your way there isn't going to do it. But so it was interesting. The what I thought was particularly interesting was the juxtaposition of these two songs in light of our text today. So, and if you can't read that, it says, this says right here, the narrow gate. And here is he is with his little convertible there. It says, well, that's unfortunate. That kind of communicates something. But the text says, enter by the narrow gate. That's the main focus. That's the main verb right there. Enter, it's a command. Enter by the narrow gate. And then it goes into some explanation. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, these verses here kind of begin the closing section of the Sermon on the Mount that we have been looking at. And here, Jesus is basically laying out four pairs of alternatives in order to clarify the essential choices that his disciples needed to make. And those choices would be preparing them to continue to be ready for the coming kingdom, which was anticipated, which was referenced in this passage. It's preparatory, and we had noted that at the time that this was given, the offer of the kingdom was very real. And we know that that has been postponed because of the rejection, and we still anticipate, even us today, participation in the kingdom, though we will go in as resurrected individuals after death, according to Scripture. But each of these are kind of looking at sort of a warning of some kind of catastrophic thing if you ignore what's being communicated there. And they all focus on some sort of future judgment and on kingdom implications, and I believe there are some important lessons for us here as well. But when we look at this text, what ought we to note? First of all, there are two possible ultimate destinations. That's pretty obvious. It's not that difficult of a text in some ways, except that it's dealing with things that are pretty heavy. and things that we don't have all the answers on that we might wish we had. The Old Testament contains several references to diverging ways that force one to choose between two paths. For instance, Deuteronomy 30:15 says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." Or in verse 19 of this, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." Again, it's a contrast of two different things of a related nature, life and death, and good and evil. Or you're familiar with Psalm 1, verse 6. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." There's a way, a divergence, a difference, a distinction. Or Jeremiah 21, verse 8, "Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And all you have to do is think back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve, and they were given a choice as well, and they chose improperly and ended up with the consequences of death. And all of those implications carry on for us today. And so there is a way that leads to destruction. And the reality is that we are all under a death sentence because of what happened with Adam in the garden. And from that we see that we have inherited sin from Adam. That is, we have a sin nature. And this, therefore, a death penalty has come upon all mankind. You may recall Genesis 3:19 says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That's just an acknowledgement that this is a very real consequence that's coming to you, and it's coming to all of us, and that's only part of it. There's much more to it than that. We have imputed sin from Adam. That is, it's put to our account. Romans 5, beginning of verse 12, makes that very clear. "Therefore, just as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law, but there is an ultimate law that continues on. Therefore, there is this continuing imputation of sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, in spite of the fact that the law hadn't been given yet," is what he's saying, but there's still an ultimate accountability, "even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." It's indicating there is an imputed sin, just like there is an imputed righteousness through Christ that we have yet to get to. So we have the sin nature, the inherited sin. We have the imputed sin. We have the personal sin that comes from rebellion, sin that we personally commit. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And therefore we have a penalty to pay, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's where we are. And that's why there is this place that one can end up. And we also see in Scripture that this was designed for the devil and his angels, and because we followed after him, and Eve was deceived by him, and Adam was not deceived but went willingly and followed in that path, therefore we, through Adam, have also sinned, and therefore there's a consequence in that we end up in the same place that the devil is headed for. So what this tells us is that we are all doomed without some special provision. But we all have ideas on how to live life, don't we? Everyone does. We have an idea. This is how we ought to live. And we know from Scripture that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. a couple chapters later. It's mentioned again just in case we missed it the first time. There was ample information in general revelation for accountability. That's what Romans 1:18-21 tells us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Any evidence of that? People suppressing the truth? We have a hard time even recognizing that there is truth today, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, if we will give him a chance, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And that's why there is so much darkness, because of rejection of even the natural revelation. But then we also have ample information in special revelation for salvation or for damnation, because you have to deal with it. We have this truth given to us, and what am I going to do with it? And in here, just go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, there's that provision, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's basically giving us the credentials for why we ought to listen to him. And then Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There is an accountability to the one who took on human flesh to identify with us, paid the penalty for our sin, but he is also going to be the judge for those who reject what he has provided. And here's another observation. We all know intuitively what this destruction means when we see the text that we have in Matthew chapter 7. We don't have to think, I wonder what he's talking about here. Now, there's enough in us to know. And the song Highway to Hell makes it pretty clear, even with the defiant mocking that is there. But the destruction means to ruin one's life eternally. It's not talking about annihilation or cessation from existence. The Bible is clear that this is eternal punishment and that it is a conscious, unending torment that is to be avoided at all cost. And that's why it is communicated as a very serious matter. And the rebellious mind and the rebellious heart rejects the idea of ultimate accountability, and we react strongly to the idea that there is a hell, that there is ultimate accountability, that there is divine and righteous judgment. But that's there. It's communicated. It's all too clear. But there's also a way that leads to life, which we associate with heaven. Eternal life is the opposite of eternal damnation. Both of these are modes of existence. One will be there in reality. Both of these will be experienced somewhere associated with heaven and hell, generally. Both of these are related to the problem of sin. One is the consequence of sin, that's the damnation. The other is the result of a solution for sin, which we've referenced is found in Christ. Eternal life is the result of remedying the sin problem. Because we need to have a fix for that sin problem. We have been alienated from God. We are at enmity with Him. We are condemned to death, not just physically, but eternally, unless there is a solution. And when we look at the significance of what has happened, there is nothing that you and I can do to fix the problem. And it is, sin is systemic in humanity, and it is terminal. But there is a divine solution to our sin problem. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. This is telling us where it's coming from. It's coming from Christ. And then John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. This is Christ in the high priestly prayer speaking to the Father. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that's speaking of a personal relationship that had been in existence, that had been ruined by the fall, and this life then is available through what Christ has done. And then we have the means that's communicated in John 3, verses 14 to 18. And we're familiar with this. I'm sure most of us can quote it. But hear it. Hear what's here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, because that's where we are otherwise ultimately headed if we don't have some provision, and it is by belief in Him. And then we're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that kind of gives us the distinction between eternal punishment, eternal damnation, and eternal life, and then where one ultimately ends up. There is a clear distinction. We need to recognize what is in view here. They are both very real. They are both very different. Two complete opposites, and they are the only two options for eternity. Other passages give us a little more detail on this, the nature and significance of heaven and hell, but what we see is the nature of existence is not the same as the place of existence. Follow that? The nature of existence, eternal damnation or eternal life, is not the same as the place of existence that we associate with hell and heaven. But heaven and hell are used as the defining destinations. But we might want to give some thought to that, because neither heaven nor hell is completely accurate as our ultimate destination. If you think about it, Revelation 20:14 reminds us that the lake of fire is the ultimate destination for hell and death. And heaven is also a temporary destination, because we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1 and other places as well. But heaven is associated as a place of God's special presence, and particularly focuses on Christ when you look at Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That tells us the place. So there are some places in view. I looked up the references to heaven in the New Testament in particular. And I sort of categorize them as to some of the major emphases. And references to heaven tend to be more indirect as to what our destination is. We have reference to the kingdom of heaven multiple times, particularly in Matthew. We have reference to reward in heaven, which we saw in Matthew chapter 6. Multiple references to our Father in heaven, or our Heavenly Father. Reference to treasure in heaven. That's anticipating. So there is reference there. Jesus came from heaven. Philippians 3:20 speaks of citizenship in heaven. Colossians 1:5 says hope is laid up for you in heaven. We have a heavenly calling. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven. So there are various references, but those are a little bit more indirect. The more common designation is eternal life or life, in contrast to eternal death. So that's part of the picture. But what we see is we want to recognize the use of heaven and hell. They're not wrong. They're just not complete. They're not total. But it's still, we understand what we mean when we say that, because it's more common and familiar. But again, the text makes it clear there are only two options in terms of our destination. Now let's think about the path. Oh, and I forgot to show that text right there, John 17:3, which we've referenced. There are two contrasting paths in this life. Ways that we live in relation to where we end up is kind of the idea. And again, we'll just show the text because we're dealing with it in kind of totality rather than looking at each individual section, but we're focused on the way element here. one is the wide and broad way, the other is the narrow and difficult way. So there is a wide gate with a broad way. This way is easy and natural. That's the road we're on as fallen sinners, because of all the things that I had referenced earlier as to what constitutes the fact that we are under the death penalty because of sin and how this sin is part of our experience. And this is the path for all fallen sinners. It's our natural inclination. It's due to our sinful state. In this way has many travelers, because that's what we're all on because of our sin problem, because we're all sentenced to death. God believes in the death penalty. He does. He came up with it. We're all under it. And he also designated the other one that we have tried to forget about because we don't understand it, but it's also very real. But we all start on this same path, and we will all go to its end unless there is a right choice, right response that's made. And all have a choice to get off this path, but most are content to stay on the path. As the song Highway to Hell pointed out, oh my, all my friends are going to be there, so you know, how can you beat that? We'll just be one big party. Really? I don't think you understand what this is all about. Some are oblivious to what is involved here. They don't recognize what the implications are. But we recognize that there is a better way. But saying that it's a better way, we have to kind of qualify. Because when we think about, I must have lost a slide. You'll have to guess. No, I'll tell you. There is also a narrow gate and a difficult way. You probably could figure that out if you looked at the text. This way is difficult to choose and to live out. This way requires humble submission to God. That doesn't come naturally to us. It requires admitting to our sin problem. It requires faith in Christ alone. And it expects the followers of Christ to to live in purity and committed service. So there are expectations there. And this aspect is not particularly well understood or appreciated, often not even communicated, that this is a difficult way. Because we don't normally go up to someone and say, do you want to trust Christ as your Savior? It's going to be awful. Because there is an element that's really good. You can have peace with God. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have an ultimate destination that is far better. I mean, can't even put it in the same category as the alternative. But it also says it's not an easy road. And this way is not well traveled. It's often ignored or formally rejected. Even when people do hear it, they say, ah, that's too easy, or that's too hard, or that's just not appealing to me. Because it does have expectations, it does have demands, but it also has unparalleled benefits. So we should not be too alarmed to realize that we might be outnumbered if we're on this path. That's what this text is telling us. I mean, we also recognize that, you know, people generally have an interest in the afterlife. But they just assume that they're going to go to the good place and not the bad place, except for AC/DC. They are pretty convinced of where they're going, and they don't care. But universalism is very appealing, and it seems to be more increasingly embraced. People don't want to think about what if it's not so that everybody is just going to automatically go to heaven and have eternal life. Many just assume that God couldn't possibly send people to hell. That's just unpalatable, unfathomable. Unless they're really, really bad. You know, like Hitler or Stalin or Mao or Saddam or Osama bin Laden or any other people that you want to throw in that category. And then we're deciding whether they're bad enough. The Bible says we're all bad enough. We need something to fix the problem. So what we see then is there are two diverse paths in life and two diverse destinations. And even looking at those, it doesn't tell us a whole lot in this passage about what is involved with that. So we want to think a little bit more about that. And then in this regard, there are many ideas as to how to get to heaven, using the familiar terminology. And we'll note the text again, but want to focus on just that first line, enter by the narrow gate, because we've kind of looked at the other elements. Enter by the narrow gate. What exactly is that? Now, probably in this context, it specifically focuses, I've referenced, to entrance into the kingdom, but it has implications for all of us. In the normal routine of life, it indicates something of the exclusiveness of the gospel. And that exclusivity is not a welcome concept. As a matter of fact, most people are repulsed at the idea that really there is only one way? How can that be? I mean, what about all of these other religions out there? Don't they have some merit? Well, let's look at see what the text tells us. Let's start by looking at what some people have concluded, and I'm only going to touch on just a few things here. The human idea is that we make it to heaven by our works. And there is reference to works in Scripture. I mean, even Revelation 20, where it's talking about the great white throne judgment, and it says there that the wicked are judged for their works. But it's because they did not trust God's provision of salvation through Christ. And we know that believers are going to be judged for our works also, but not as a basis of salvation. It's having to do with our responsiveness in light of, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that. We have righteousness that's mentioned in various passages. Let me just be selective and pick out a couple of them here. Matthew 5:20 says, and we looked at this when we were going through the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So righteousness in and of itself is not adequate. It needs to be something more than just on a human level. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And that tells us where our righteousness needs to come from. It needs to come from Christ. As we are in him, we have his righteousness, and therefore we measure up to God's expectation through his righteousness, not ours. Romans 1:17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's pointing out that our connection to God's righteousness is by faith, God's expectations for righteousness as well. So we are saved by Christ's righteousness and his particular act of sacrifice on the cross for us, according to Scripture. But then obedience is also mentioned. And I'll just note one way in which there is some validity to this. This is Acts 6:7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." That is, they responded in faith. In that sense, obedience is needed, but there's an obedience that follows faith as we recognize that we're children of God and we want to live for him. And here's the real issue. Philippians 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," as speaking of Christ, "and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That was the provision that was made available for us. We are saved by Christ's obedience, not ours. Obedience is expected, just like righteousness is expected, but it doesn't come from us. We have reference to baptism. Let me just note Mark 16:16. It says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Now, if you just read that, you think, "Huh, I guess I have to do two things. I have to be believing and I have to be baptized." Well, then look at the rest of the verse. "But he who does not believe will be condemned." Doesn't mention baptism again. It was just an attendant circumstance. That's what's assumed is going to happen after one has believed. And then just note a couple of things, like 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Or John 4:2, "Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples." And other passages, we recognize 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." It has the idea of identification. We're identified with Christ. It's not our baptism. It's not works. It's not something we do. It's not how well I behave that's going to get me to heaven. And the problem comes down to this. There is no definitive sufficiency with works. How much is enough? How much good can I do? How much good can I do that will balance the problem of sin that I have? And there is no work of man that can satisfy God's justice. There's no work that is good enough. Our fallen finitude has nothing to offer. And if we could do something to merit God's favor, so that he would say, "Okay, you've done enough, you can be saved," then we wouldn't need Christ's provision, which the whole of Scripture is talking about. That's the whole point. So don't add anything to the provision of salvation through Christ. there's a place for works, but it follows the fact that we are believers. We serve, we live for Him, part of our sanctification and our gratitude. So again, I cannot do anything for my salvation. And nobody on the planet can. And no matter which guru or religious person that you look to say, boy, that person really, you know, has it all together. And if anybody can get to heaven, they can because they've just got it together. That's still not correct. There's nothing, no way. So we come to then the divine idea is that we make it to heaven by grace alone. And quite logically, the only place we can go to for the answer to the question of how to get to heaven is to the person who created heaven, resides in some form of heaven, in some sense, and Christ is there, as we understand, residing presently, and He has made a way for us to get there. So the essence of the gospel is pure grace, not works. And so we have to come back to the scripture. It's always what Christ did, never anything that we did. It would not be good news if it was something we could do, because we know that there isn't anything that would be adequate. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 tells us what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And He was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And that's all of Christ. It's all of grace. Of course, we're familiar with John 14, 6, the verse that the average person doesn't want to hear, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That's exclusivism. That's Christ alone. And then it's a matter of our response to that provision. And that is simple faith. When Paul and Silas were asked the question by the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? That would have been the opportunity for them to give a list of things that you have to do. What did they say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's it. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith. Or Romans 3:21-26. And note this one, because there's a lot here. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier, that He may maintain His justice and provide the provision of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, that's a loaded passage. You might go back to that one and check that one out. Romans 3:21-26. That tells it like it is. The reality of salvation as God's work has serious implications. You know, we know that we're saved by grace, through faith, not of works. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. For it's a gift of God. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saved for good works, not by good works. And once saved, we are kept by His power. John 10:28 says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. It's not contingent on my behavior. There is an expectation for my behavior once I am saved and once I am his child. And then the part that we prefer not to remember is that once we're saved, not only are we expected to live like a child of God, but we can also expect opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 that we're familiar with, yes, and all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because we've just been reminded, there is a narrow way. It is not easy. It is difficult. It is a difficult road to travel. There will be opposition. There will be tribulation. There is no work to get on it. We only trust Christ, but there's plenty of work along the way. So, which path are you on? The highway to hell? Or the stairway or narrow way to heaven? And how has the travel been? Can you show someone else the way when they ask the critical question? How can I inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? How can I get to heaven? How can I be sure of going to heaven? I mean, a lot of different ways you can ask the question. What will I answer? Just remember, it is always about what Christ has done, never about what I do. I simply receive the provision by faith in Christ because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We should be thankful that we know the way, and we should live it, and we should share it. And so, in light of this passage, it is okay to be narrow-minded. Keep that in mind.